Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Oh, Father, as we come to this text, we ask that You would just come and help us, Father, again, even as we began to touch on it last week. Tough text, dear Father, a tough text, but an important text. Father, we thank You that You are the God who not only knew the end from the beginning, but You decreed the end from the beginning, God. Your plan is going forth. Your plan is coming to pass, God. And the crux, the climax, Father, of Your plan was the cross of Jesus Christ. All history has as the center point, as the high point, the cross of Christ, and it will be now, and it was, and it will be forevermore. Father, we will never, ever get over the cross of Christ. So, Father, as we come this morning, I pray that we would see Jesus written all over this prophecy. We thank You in His name. Amen. Well, the most likely date was April 3rd, A.D. 33, according to our calendar, the way that we keep time. The Gospel of Luke in the 24th chapter tells us that two brokenhearted men were walking on a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were downcast, they were sad because of what had happened 3 days prior to that on Friday. And they couldn't believe that Jesus had been put to death. They couldn't believe what had happened and everything that went on with that. And the text that says, suddenly, the risen, resurrected Jesus came to them on the road and struck up a conversation with them. The text says that they were prevented from understanding or recognizing that it was Jesus, but it was the risen Jesus who met them on the road and began to talk with them. And they began to tell Jesus all about His own ministry. They began to tell Him about how Jesus Himself had been crucified and how the women, just earlier that day, just earlier that Sunday morning, had found the tomb empty. But they were still brokenhearted because they said, "We've not seen Him. We've not seen Him." And then we read this response in Luke 24, 25 through 27. Jesus said, and He said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but I cannot help but believe that He spent a long time on Daniel chapter 9. I believe He camped out as He told them all about Himself from the prophets. I believe He probably camped out on Daniel 9 because every word of these verses, every one of these verses here, has Jesus written all over it. Every one of these verses, verses 24 through 27, foretells of Jesus Christ. Now some would say, "Well, what, Brother Ben, not verse 27. Not verse 27, that has nothing to do with Jesus." But let me say again, every one of these verses is about Him. And I'll show you how in just a moment. Now, as the name of this, as the title of my message indicates, this is number two in my teaching on the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9. And so if you weren't here last week and you're interested, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to part one, because it really sets up a lot of foundational things that we're going to discuss today. And so if you're interested, if you want to know more, there's CDs of the sermon last week out on the foyer. You can go to westmainbaptist.com. You can listen to it there. But I just encourage you, if you're interested, if you want to understand this completely, then I encourage you to listen to that message. But quickly, here's what we learned last week. I want to get us all on the basic same page as we covered verses 20 through 24 in part one last Sunday. So these are the four big things, very important to our text today, that I want you to know and understand. Number one, 70 weeks is actually 70 sevens here in our prophecy. 70 weeks is actually 70 sevens or 70 sabbaticals. All right, 70 sabbaticals. A sabbatical is 7 years. All right, so what we have here is a week of years. When it says a week. 70 weeks, it means a week of years instead of a week of days, all right? So 70 weeks is 70 times 7 years, which equals 490 years. Number two, 490 years is literally 490 years, the way that we count years, all right? That number is not Jewish lunar years. That number is not prophetic years, all right? Some take that to be prophetic years, and they take and multiply and do all these things, and they whittle it down to a lesser amount of actual years. But this is 490 literal years, the way that we understand years. Number three, the biblical framework for understanding this prophecy is the sabbatical and jubilee cycle ordained by God for the nation of Israel. And it points us to the ultimate jubilee in Jesus Christ. All right? Again, we covered all this last week. And then number four, every goal, every one of them, every goal of the 70 weeks prophecy contained there in verse 24 is fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Every one of them. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, transgression is finished, right? Sin is ended, iniquity is atoned for, everlasting righteousness is brought in, vision and prophecy are sealed up, and the most holy place is anointed. And so, if you'll keep these four things in mind today, you'll be helped along as we try to understand this passage. Now, let me say again, as I said last week, that the way I approach this text is very likely different from what you've been taught. All right, so why is that? And let me just say it again so we're all on the same page. As I said last week, that's because the vast majority of the interpretations and the sermons probably that you've heard on this text are coming from a viewpoint that God has two different peoples, namely Israel and the church. All right, and God has two different plans, an earthly plan for Israel and a heavenly plan for the church. That's the crux of what is called dispensationalism, and I am not a dispensationalist. All right, I believe the Bible teaches one people of God and one plan of God in Jesus Christ, but many, as I said last week, who love God and love the Bible believe that God has two peoples and two plans. All right, so as we approach this, that's why my approach very well might be different from how you've been taught. So maybe I'll convince you this morning. So are y'all ready to dig into this? Yes. All right, let's do it. Let's do it. Here's our big idea for this morning. The 70 weeks timeline begins with the commission to Ezra and ends with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The 70 weeks timeline begins with the commission to Ezra and ends with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So already you might see a difference from how you have been taught. Perhaps you've been taught that the 70 weeks timeline began with the commission to Nehemiah and ends with the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, all right? And I don't believe the text supports this timeline. So again, the 70 weeks timeline begins with the commission to Ezra and ends with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So, first here in our text, here's what I want you to see. We see that the 70 weeks are broken down into three phases. The 70 weeks are broken down into three phases. It's in verse 24 that we see the complete timeline, right? The complete number of weeks that are prophesied here. Look at it, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And then verse 25, it gives us the first two phases. Verse 25 gives us the first two phases. Look there with me. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And so the first phase is 7 weeks. Phase one is 7 weeks, which equals 49 years. And then phase two here, it says, is 62 weeks. 62 weeks, which equals 434 years. All right? Now, it's in verse 27 where we get the final phase. Phase three, the final stage, the final phase there, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And so there's the third and final phase in, 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 there in that verse, in verse 27. The final and third phase is 1 week or 7 years. All right, and so that gives us a grand total of 490 years. All right, 490 years, the 70 weeks. So let's look at each phase individually here. Each phase individually. Phase one. Phase one from 457 BC to 408 BC. Here's what happens during that phase. Jerusalem is rebuilt, is fully rebuilt. Jerusalem is fully rebuilt. Now we read in Daniel 9:25 that phase one begins with the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So when did that happen? Well, in 537 BC, it was King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire who began issuing that decree, all right? God stirred up Cyrus, and I love how God works. God stirred up Cyrus, and he said, I want you to let my people return home, and I want you to pay for them to rebuild the temple. Hey, don't you love how God works? I mean, even in the Exodus, y'all remember the Exodus? When the Israelites are set free, he said, I'm gonna work in the people of Egypt, and I want you to go ask them for their gold and silver. I'm not asking you to go take it. I'm not asking you to plunder it. Go ask them for it, and they will voluntarily give you all of their gold and silver so that you will actually voluntarily plunder Egypt. And the very same thing happens here. God moves in a way where Cyrus makes a decree. You can see it there in Ezra chapter 1. We're not going to turn there, but Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4, if you want to go back after a while and read the actual decree. Ezra 1, 1 through 4 is where that's found. And Cyrus basically says, Jews, listen, y'all can go home and rebuild your temple, you can rebuild your city, and just send me the bill. That's basically what happens here. And so the book of Ezra goes on to tell us that nearly 30,000 men and all of their families left Babylon that year. Nearly 100,000 people probably. I mean, if you 30,000 men plus all their families, over 100,000 people. And once they arrived in Jerusalem there, they soon rebuilt the altar to God, right? They began sacrificing burnt offerings again in both the morning and in the evening, just like they had done before. Just like they had done before. And within the second year, they began rebuilding the temple. And of course, the whole time they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the city as well, because they were living there, right? They were living there. But the decree allowing the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem had to be reissued and expanded over the next 80 years because new kings would come into power, right? Opposition would rise up just continually against the Jews. I mean, we have to remember when Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon came down and crushed Judah and took all of the Judeans, all the Israelites, back to Babylon with them, they didn't leave the land vacant. They put Babylonians there, right? And so sort of these leftover peoples just kept rising up, causing problems. These leftover peoples, they threatened the Jews. They wrote letters to the king begging him, please, king, stop this work. They sent counselors to frustrate them, just everything they could to keep them from building. And so Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, was succeeded by Cambyses and then Bardiah. And then eventually Darius the First comes to power around 522 BC. So the first commission, the first decree was in 537. And then Darius I comes to power, and early in his reign in 522, he got this letter and he said, you know what, you guys are right. They don't need to rebuild this. I mean, they are a rebellious people. And so he sent word, stop. Stop all work. Stop all work. But eventually Cyrus's decree was found, and he read it, and he was moved by it. You can read that there in Ezra as well, the decree that Darius then puts forth. And so he expands and he reissues Cyrus's decree so that the work again began in 520 BC. So we read the outcome in Ezra 6:15. We'll look at this one on our screen. I want you to see this. Ezra 6:15. It says, this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Look there. This temple, this is the second temple, was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so that year was 516 B.C. 516 B.C. All right, so we've already had two decrees. We've had one in 537 from Cyrus. We've had one in 520 from Darius. And now we come down here. Darius dies. He's succeeded by Xerxes. And then Xerxes succeeded by Artaxerxes. And so, again, for the third and final time, Artaxerxes reaffirms and expands Cyrus's decree in 457 B.C. when he commissioned Ezra to go to Jerusalem to reestablish the law of Moses, all right, and to bring further support to the temple. So, this decree began in 537 B.C., but it's not fully fulfilled until 457 B.C. Again, the book of Ezra, 614. Ezra 6:14. We see here that Scripture counts all three of these decrees. Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Scripture counts all three as one decree. All right, look here. Ezra 6:14. And they finished building according to the command of the king of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. All right, that's Ezra 6:14. So, which date, as we come to this, which date is the beginning date for this prophecy? Because if we're gonna go forward in future, we got to know where to begin. Is it Cyrus in 537 B.C.? Is it Darius in 520 B.C.? Or is it Artaxerxes in 457 B.C.? I hope y'all aren't confused yet. If not, it's going to get better. Here we go. When Daniel 9:25, let's get back to our text here. Daniel 9:25 tells us, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That equals 483 years. And so we know that looking back, we know who was the Messiah. Help me out. The Messiah is who? Jesus. Good. All right, we're on the same page here. Jesus is the Messiah. We also know that Jesus was born around 3 BC and that he died in AD 33, somewhere around that time. So we just take, here's how we figure this out. We just take each of those dates, and we add 483 years to see which one of them gets us from 3 BC to AD 33. So here's what we look at. Now let's just do some math. Y'all didn't come expecting to do some math, but here we go. 537 B.C., that's negative 535, plus 483 equals 54 B.C. That's too early a date, isn't it? It doesn't get us between 3 B.C. and A.D. 33. So that date is too early. How about the next one, 520? 520 plus 483 equals 37 B.C. And so again, Darius's decree is too early of a date. Cyrus's is too early. Darius's is too early. And that brings us finally to Artaxerxes. 457 B.C. plus 483 plus 1. Did y'all know there's no year zero? I didn't know that until I began to study this passage. There's no year zero, so you got to add 1. And that brings you to 27 A.D. 27. And so Artaxerxes' decree to Ezra, gets us in the range of Jesus' life. Now there's another date that gets thrown out there, all right? And it's the commission to Nehemiah. That happened in 444 B.C. And so let's do the math. 444 B.C. plus 483 plus 1 brings us to 40, year 40, A.D. 40. That's too late of a date. So our beginning year for the 70 weeks prophecy is 457 B.C. And the case for this date, I mean, it's made even stronger when you take into account the fact that 457 B.C. begins a sabbatical cycle. Remember, I told you the key to interpreting this passage is the sabbatical and the jubilee cycle that God gave us in Leviticus, all right? And so 457 B.C., it's the only date. It's the only date. 537 is not the beginning of a sabbatical cycle. 520 is not. 444 is not. Only 457 B.C. begins a sabbatical cycle. All right? So phase one of this prophecy is from 457 BC to 408 BC. And during these times, the building of Jerusalem is completed through the efforts of leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah, and through prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Jerusalem is finally completed, it's restored. And it's evidenced by the, as it says in Daniel, the plaza and the moat that's mentioned there in Daniel 9:25, all right? And so in that same verse, we also read that Jerusalem will be restored, it says in Daniel 9:25, under times of distress. And as I shared with you a moment ago, man, it was always a distressful time. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was constant upheaval, constant distress. In fact, under distress is an understatement. These people wanted to kill them, wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. And so, from the rebuilding of the temple to repairing the wall of the city, there was intense opposition. So that's phase one. Phase one. Let's look at phase two this morning. Phase two. Phase two is from 408 BC to AD 27. And here's what happens during that time. Nothing. Nothing happens. Now, when I say nothing happens, I mean that nothing major happens concerning this prophecy. Because, I mean, big things did happen, right? Greece came and defeated Medo-Persia and took over the land of Israel, right? And then Rome came along and defeated Greece and took over the land of Israel. We see that Rome is in power when Jesus comes to minister, right? The Romans are in charge. So big things were happening. During this time, Jesus Christ is born. Big things happened. But as far as this prophecy is concerned, nothing happened. All right? So we see now why it's broken down. The 69 weeks is broken down into 7 weeks and 62 weeks, right? Because the first 7 weeks saw all sorts of activity, establishing the temple, rebuilding the city, and all of Israel around it, that the following 62 weeks didn't see, okay? So there's a good reason to divide the 69 weeks into 7 weeks and 62. So finally, let's look at phase three. Phase three here, AD 27 to AD 34. 27 to 34. And in this phase, the Messiah ends sacrifice. The Messiah ends sacrifice. This brings us to the final week, right? I mean, so far, so good. Maybe that by this point, you've not heard anything that's really different from what you've heard before. But now we come to the dividing line on this interpretation, all right, on this passage. And so the question is the 70th week in the future or is the 70th week in the past? All right? Is it in the future or is it in the past? And the answer, your answer and my answer, depends upon whom you believe the prince who is to come is. Do you see that phrase there in verse 26? Daniel 9:26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And so is the prince who is to come, is that the Messiah or is that the Antichrist? If it's the Antichrist, then the 70 weeks is in the future. If it's the Messiah, the 70 weeks are in the past, okay? So, I'm guessing that you've been taught that the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, and the 70th week is still in the future, all right? Am I assuming that? Amen? That's what most of you have been taught, right? All right. I'll take that as a yes. All right. So here's what the timeline basically looks like for a future understanding of this. You can see it here on the screen. A future understanding of this. I think. There we go. All right. Here's basically it, all right? The first 69 weeks bring our prophetic timetable to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in AD 33, all right? So in verse 26, when it says that after the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, that means that Jesus dies at the end of the 69th week, all right? And then God puts the prophetic timetable on pause, basically. If you see this from a futurist understanding, that the 70th week is in the future, God then puts the prophetic timetable on pause. And it's been on pause now for 1,978 years. All right? Why in the world would God do that? Why would he do that? Well, for those that see it as a future event, the basic answer is given that these last almost 2,000 years is the church age, or the age of the Gentiles. They would say that God hit the pause button because this prophecy only concerns the nation of Israel, right? And since God is not dealing with the Jewish people at this time, the timetable has been paused. And again, this doctrine has underneath it the idea that God has two peoples, the church and Israel, right? So, after Israel rejected and crucified the Messiah, then God turned from Israel to his other people, the church. Turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. So from a futurist view, we are now in what's called the Great Pause. The Great Pause. And those who see the scripture in this way believe that the 70th week will begin sometime in the future when the Antichrist is revealed and the church is raptured out. And at this point, God hits the play button again. God says, let's do it. Let's get this on. Let's finish out this prophecy. He unpauses the prophetic timetable and reveals here in Daniel 9, right, what's going to happen. And so this is the beginning of the 70th week, which is the seven-year tribulation that only the Jews and the non-Christians will have to endure. And at the end of those 7 years, Christ will fully return to earth. That's the futurist review, or the futurist understanding that the 70 weeks is in the future, all right? Now, I know that many of you probably understand the scripture in this way, and that's okay, all right? That's okay. A lot of people understand it that way, and maybe you understand it that way. And thankfully, we can respectfully disagree on this, because this is not a primary doctrine. We in the same church can agree to disagree on this. Amen? Oh, very good. I like to hear amen. So there's lots of charity over this doctrine. But let me show you why I believe that that's not the best understanding of Scripture. All right, let me show you why. Why I believe that the Prince who is to come is the Messiah making the 70th week in the past. So, four reasons that Jesus is the Prince who is to come of Daniel 9. First, look here with me. Look at verse 25. Jesus is the Prince who is to come of Daniel, because notice that in verse 25, the Messiah is called the Prince. The Messiah is called the Prince. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the what? Prince. Prince. Messiah the Prince. And it's plainly established right here that there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so we know from this side of the cross and the resurrection that Jesus is clearly the Messiah. And it's plainly established right here that the Messiah is also the Prince. So Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Prince. The second reason why I think Jesus is the Prince who is to come here in Daniel 9. It's because verse 26, look at verse 26. Verse 26 does not mean that the Messiah dies and then the Prince who is to come, enters the scene. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the Messiah dies and then the Prince who is to come comes, all right? In fact, there's absolutely nothing in this text that says that, all right? And if you look at verse 26, notice it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That simply means that the Messiah will die sometime after the 69th week. And so I feel safe in saying that this phrase here doesn't mean that Jesus dies at the end of the 69th week. How do I know this? How do I know this from the text? Look at it with me. Verse 26. Let's read the whole thing. Two things are supposed to happen after the 69th week. Look at it with me. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And so two things happen, right? After the 69th week. One, the Messiah is cut off. And two, the sanctuary and the city are destroyed. Okay, two things happen there. So let's look at this. However you understand Daniel 9, right? We certainly agree that Jerusalem and the temple was not destroyed immediately after the 69th week, was it? It was destroyed in year 70, A.D. 70. 40 years later after the 69th week. So Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed after the 69th week, but not right after the 69th week. And therefore, the cutting off of the Messiah can also mean after, but not right after the 69th week. In fact, we'll see here in just a moment that actually, it's actually during the 70th week when the Messiah is cut off. So verse 26 doesn't exclude the Messiah from being the prince who is to come. The third reason why I think this, look at it with me. Jesus is the prince who is to come in Daniel 9 because it's already been established that the Messiah is the prince. And from Daniel's perspective, Jesus was still in the future, right? He was the prince who is to come. He's the prince who is on his way, still future. All right, so the prince who is to come in verse 26 is Jesus the Messiah. There's nothing to indicate in this text that we're talking about two different princes here. Now, how do we understand the rest of verse 26? All right, if the prince who is to come is Jesus, you might ask this question, and if you do, that's great, because you're thinking. How do we understand the part of verse 26 where it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary? Who are those people? I mean, if Jesus, as you say, Ben, is the Messiah, who are these people? Is this phrase talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in year 70? Yes, I believe it is. Are the people of the prince who is to come, is that Rome? I don't believe it is. Are the people of the prince who is to come, are those Christians? I don't believe it is. Are the people of the prince who is to come, is that talking about the Jews? Bingo. Bingo. That's who I believe the people of the prince who is to come is talking about. Church, was Jesus a Jew? Absolutely he was. He absolutely was a Jew. And did Jews destroy Jerusalem and the temple? Well, let me answer it this way. While it was Rome who actually put the torch to Rome, it was the Jews who are blamed for the destruction by historians. Now think about this with me. Jewish zealots, man, they wanted freedom. They wanted Rome to be thrown off. They wanted to be done away with them. They wanted to be their own sovereign, independent nation. And so they kept rebelling. They kept fighting. They kept killing the Romans. Right? And so these zealots brought down a devastating response from Rome. They crushed them. They crushed them. They would have left them alone otherwise. They would have been glad to have just let them be a vassal city, just let them be their own city and do all the things they wanted to do. But they kept wanting to be free from Rome. And so they brought down a devastating force. And so in this sense, Jesus' people, the Jews, did destroy the city and the sanctuary. They were really to blame for it, all right? And so then the final reason, why is it that I believe that Jesus is the prince who is to come in this passage here? Jesus is the prince who is to come of Daniel 9 because the prince who is to come confirms the covenant with the many and puts a stop to temple sacrifices. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So who is the he here in verse 27? The closest, if you just follow up, the closest referent is the prince who is to come there in verse 26. Right? And so the he in verse 27 is the prince who is to come. All right? But we've got to go further, right? Because verse 25 tells us that the prince who is to come is Jesus, right? The Messiah. And so the Messiah is the one, is the he here in verse 27. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus, through his earthly ministry, did he make or confirm a covenant with the many? He did, didn't he? Right? I mean, isn't that what it says in Isaiah? The suffering servant will come and give his life as a ransom for many. right? He comes in with the new covenant. And the new covenant was just actually a confirmation of the covenants given to Abraham. And the covenant, it's a fulfillment of the covenant given to Moses. And so what we have here is not a new covenant necessarily, but a reaffirmation, a building, a confirming of the covenant of God with the people, all who will believe, right? All who believe. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus put a stop to sacrifice in the midst of the 70th week? Absolutely he did. Look at it with me, right? You see in the 70th week, followed, the 70th week followed right after the 69th, okay? There was no pause. There was no great pause. Jesus was cut off and crucified, as the King James says, in the midst of the week. In fact, as I said in the beginning here, it was most likely April 1st, AD 33, by our current calendar, all right? And on that day, sacrifice was put to stop. It was done away with, right? Oh, the Jews, they continued to sacrifice for about 38 more years, about 37 more years, until the temple was completely destroyed there in Jerusalem. But the sacrifices didn't count, right? They were null and void. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, had been offered by God. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world had been sacrificed. And so they could kill rams and goats and bulls all they wanted. They could build a temple today and sacrifice rams and goats and bulls, but it would be null and void because Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, has been given. Amen? It's been given. It's been done away with. It's been put to a stop. And that's the very point the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across in Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. Listen to this. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that's Jesus Christ, came. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected all for all time who are sanctified. Ladies and gentlemen, mission accomplished. You know what I'm saying? Everything there, everything that's talked about there in verse 24, transgression is finished, right? Sin is ended. Iniquity is atoned for. Everlasting righteousness is brought in. Vision and prophecy are sealed up. And the Most Holy has been anointed. During the 70th week, the Messiah ministered marvelously. 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 In fact, I would argue that the Antichrist isn't even mentioned in this prophecy. Look at verse 27. The end of verse 27 says, "And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now that scripture could have the Antichrist in mind. The Antichrist. It could. But most likely it has a Antichrist in mind, right? Most likely it has in mind General Titus, who came by what the Jews did. He came and lay desolate, as that Roman general came and laid desolate Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. So, the 70th week was from AD 27 to AD 34. Now let me just add this. I told you that the way to understand this is through the sabbatical and the Jubilee cycle, right? The prophet here is pointing us to the ultimate Jubilee in Jesus, all right? So let me just add that year 27, AD 27 begins a sabbatical cycle, and 33, 34 ends the 490-year timetable leading us to the ultimate Jubilee in Jesus Christ. Right? You saw the timeline, the futurist timeline a minute ago. But let's look at our timeline here. You can see it on the screen. Here's our timeline. 70 sabbaticals were prophesied, right? We saw that in verse 24. The commission to Ezra in 457 begins the first sabbatical, and then 69 sabbaticals, which is 483 years, brings us to AD 27, which begins the 70th sabbatical. There's no great pause. It just continues to go. During the 70th sabbatical, Jesus performs his messianic ministry on earth, and he dies in AD 33. And then AD 34, 33 and 34, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ultimate jubilee for all who believe on the Messiah is brought to pass, right? Finally, we see here in the timeline, the second temple is destroyed because it's null and void, man. It doesn't count anymore. God has no use for it anymore because Christ has come. It's destroyed in AD 70, never to be rebuilt again. Now you say, Brother Ben, you have thoroughly confused me this morning. That's all right. I was confused studying it, but I've tried, I hope, to make it clear to you. So you say, but I'm confused. Let me sum it up in this way. You say, I don't care about the timelines. I don't care about the years. I don't care about the numbers. Let me boil it down for you. Here's what Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the main point that the prophet through Daniel, the angel through Daniel the prophet, is trying to get through to us. And here's what it is. Jesus died so that you could live. Do you see that? Look at verse 26 with me. Look what it says. Verse 26 tells us that the Messiah, Christ Jesus, was cut off and had nothing. Nothing. What that literally means is that Jesus was crucified. He was killed. He died not for himself. He was a substitute. He was our substitute. He was our substitute, right? You see, Jesus died for all who will believe on him, right? Not for himself, for all who will believe on him. For all who will believe on him. And if you will, you shall not perish, the Bible says, but you'll have everlasting life. All who believe on Jesus will be saved and experience the ultimate jubilee in Jesus Christ. Right? In light of Isaiah 61, and again, we looked at that last week, but go back and read it if you didn't read it last week, Isaiah 61. In light of that, that means it's talking about the jubilee there. Right in Isaiah 61. That means that through Jesus Christ, the afflicted have good news. That means through Jesus Christ, the brokenhearted are mended, right? Captives to sin are liberated. Liberated. Prisoners of the devil are freed. The mourning are comforted and given oil of gladness, right? It means all of that. It means that the faint are given a mantle of praise. And in light of Leviticus 25, as we looked at it last week, where it lays out the sabbaticals and the jubilee and all that, let me say this, through Jesus Christ, here's what all that means. Through Jesus Christ, you can be released from slavery to sin. The earth is going to be turned back over to its rightful owner, the children of God, and by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be one. Right? You can be one. You can be relieved of your debt to God that your sin has racked up. And finally, you can rest. Oh, you can rest from working your way to heaven. You can rest from trying to prove to God that you're good enough because you ain't. I ain't. You can rest and receive the kingdom of heaven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you'll only repent of your sin and believe on Jesus, the jubilee is yours. It's yours. It's yours. So, may you receive the Prince who was to come and is coming again. And may you rejoice in the jubilee of your salvation.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.